About his house, about the house of God. We're going to be talking about the house of God. And one of the reasons why we're going to be emphasizing that is we're coming to the end of Chronicles, and that's how it ends. Interestingly enough, somebody is building the house and it doesn't seem like it's God's people. That's pretty strange, isn't it? So Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 36 is where we're going to come. And what we're going to find ourselves is actually going through the whole Bible. So today we're going to go through the whole Bible as well as the last chapter of 2 Chronicles. So fasten your seatbelts. It's going to be a jet tour as we go through 2 Chronicles 36 and talk about the fact that Cyrus has been called to build the household or build the house of God. And what an interesting phrase that is, and how strange it seems that a foreigner will end up helping build the house of God. That seems very strange. What also seems strange is, in the time of Christ, Herod will be the one that finances the house of God during the time of Christ. And we go, well, that doesn't make any sense. So usually when something doesn't make any sense, it's because we're not understanding it right. So there's a lesson that God is teaching us through this. And the book of Chronicles, to me, has been revealing a lot of wonderful truths. But clearly, if we were to capsulize the main problem or the main enemy that we actually war against, it's going to be pride, right? And Chronicles talks more specifically about the kings of Judah and those who are going to come to reign and ultimately bring the lineage of Christ. And what it shows us all the way through is the enemy really isn't the Philistines, not necessarily the Moabites, the Edomites, and you go down the list of all the ites, but the enemy was their pride. The reason why the kings would fall and fail was because of their own pride. It wasn't because God was not able or God was not powerful enough to take care of those other issues. But the one problem with pride is it never asks for help. And so it isolates itself from the power of God. So we're going to amalgamate that particular point as we come into the passage. If you look with me in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and you come to the end, I just want to remind us how we got here in verse 16. It says that instead of God's people listening to what God was telling them, they actually became mockers and they began to despise the very prophets that God was sending to rescue them. It says this in verse 16, "But they continually mocked the messengers of God. They despised his word. They scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people until there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans." Who is that?
Nebuchadnezzar.
"Who slew their young men with a sword in the house of the sanctuary, had no compassion on the young men or virgin, old men, infirm. He gave them into his hand, and all the articles," interesting, if you look in the passage, "all the articles of what? The house of God." That's the house of God. "Great and small, the treasures of," there it is again, "the house of God," or house of the Lord, "and the treasures of the king and of his officers." He brought them all to Babylon. "And they burned," here again, "the what? House of God." So anything that's been repeated, we're obviously emphasizing the house of God. "And they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its fortified buildings with fire, and destroyed all its valuable articles. And those who had escaped from the sword, he carried away into Babylon. They were servants to him," that is to say, to the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, "and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah," which, by the way, if you back up into chapter 36, where it talks about the last king, Zedekiah, in verse 11, there, who rebelled against the Lord, it says, verse 11, "Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself." What was the problem? Pride, right? "He did not humble himself before" who?
Jeremiah
the prophet. So it's not like I have to do a review to you or for you about Jeremiah the prophet. But I think it's interesting that it was Jeremiah the prophet that would prophesy that it was going to be for 70 years. So if you look with me once again in 2 Chronicles 36 and 21, it says, "to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until The land had enjoyed its Sabbath all the days of its desolation. It kept Sabbath until, how long?
70 years
were complete. Now, verse 22, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. So now we have another nation swallowing up the Babylonian nation, and that's the Persians, the Medes and the Persians. Cyrus is now the ruler. And our thought is, well, they're just going from one bad situation to another. No, God was using Cyrus to come in, and literally he will send them back to their own place and build their sanctuary for them. You say, well, what would make him do that? God. God is actually moving the heart of an ungodly king, not believing in the one true God, will make a believer out of him, and he will send God's people back. If you look, it says in verse 22, now the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. I mean, there's no other answer for it. What would make a king want to finance somebody else's building program? The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him, look at the phrase here, a house in Jerusalem. It's pretty interesting, which is in Judah. And whoever there is among you and all his people, may the Lord his God be with you, and let him go up. Now, if you go into Ezra in chapter 1, it's almost the same thing verbatim that's being proclaimed. One of the reasons why we believe that Ezra wrote Chronicles as well as the book of Ezra. But what's also interesting, of course, Isaiah had prophesied this some over 100 years before. And if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 44, we just come to the end of Isaiah 44. It says in verse 24 of Isaiah 44, thus says the Lord your Redeemer and the one who formed you from the womb, I the Lord am the maker of all things. Now he's going to prove this through his prophecy. Because you say, well, you know, I know God controls some things, but does he control all things? He says, yeah, I even control all the rulers in all the face of the earth. Well, how do I know that? Well, let me show you. I'll make this guy build your temple. So it ends this way, if you look with me in verse 28. It is I, verse 28 of chapter 44, it is I who says of Cyrus, which once again, he's actually given the name of a king who's not born yet, over 100 years before he comes on the earth. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. This is God's way of saying, I control everything. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built. He's actually going to make sure. And, if you look, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Now, if you go into the next chapter, 45, thus says the Lord to Cyrus, actually uses the term Messiah here in the text. The anointed is the word Messiah. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his Messiah, his anointed one. Whom I have taken the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of the bronze and cut through iron bars. By the way, just to let you know, he's literally describing the vault in which Nebuchadnezzar kept the valuables of the temple. So he's actually describing that here in the text. I will shatter the doors of the bronze, cut through their iron bars, and I will give you, look at the phrase, the treasures of darkness. These are the treasures of, you know, the things that were taken from the temple. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places in order that you may know that it is I, the Lord, who calls of Israel, calls you by name. And then it goes on and says, if you look with me in verse 12 of this chapter, it is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hand. I ordained all their host. Watch verse 13. I have aroused him. Who is him?
Cyrus.
I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make all his way smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. That's pretty wild, isn't it? So it's declared here in 2 Chronicles, and really it's the way the book ends, that Cyrus is going to build the house of God. Now the question you have to ask yourself is, why in the world would God want Cyrus to help build the house of God? That's a pretty interesting question, because it doesn't really make any sense. And that's the question we're going to be dealing with as we go through. What is clear in Chronicles is this was the desire of David to build the house of God. And yet God says, no, no, you can't build it, David. Now he then tells David what he's going to do through David. And I'm going to show you how David misconstrues, though his heart's right, he misconstrues what God tells him. So we're actually going to have to go back a little bit in Chronicles. So if you look with me in 1 Chronicles 17. Of course, a lot of 1 Chronicles is about who? David. There you go. So I just shouted out. It's okay. Don't be shy. 1 Chronicles 17. And if you look at this, this is where David, and this particular text is almost exactly paralleled in 2 Samuel 7. So you almost read the same thing in 2 Samuel 7. But we're going to read it out of Chronicles since, why? We've been studying Chronicles. So, if you look with me in 1 Chronicles 17, it starts off this way. And it came about that when David dwelt in his house, that David said to Nathan the prophet, behold, I am dwelling in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under curtains in a tent. That'd be another way of putting it. Then Nathan said to David, well, you know, do whatever's on your heart. And God goes, whoa, Nathan, I know you're a prophet, but you have to get the word from me, and I don't want him to do that. So if, you know, there's actually not a whoa in there. But it came about that same night, verse 3, that the word of God came to Nathan saying, go tell David, my servant, thus says the Lord. Obviously, Nathan, you told him what you thought was right. But now go back and tell him what I tell him. You shall, and you read it with me, verse 4. You shall what? Not build a house for me to dwell in. I mean, that's pretty clear, I think. And then he goes on and he says, because I don't dwell in a house. Now, his son Solomon will actually kind of quote this same thing. The way he'll put it is, heaven is his throne, the earth is his footstool. What need does God have for a house? You know, what house are you going to put? Whatever house you build, it's just not going to be big enough for omnipresent God. It's just impossible for him to sit in there. So go tell David that he's not going to do this. And verse 5, for I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought up Israel. Now what he's going to go on and say within the text is, I've been taking care of you. What makes you think you're going to take care of me? That's pretty much the gist of this. So he'll say, verse 7, I took you from the pasture. David, you remember, you were just a little shepherd boy, so what makes you think a little shepherd boy is going to help me? I'm the one that rescued you, took you out of there, made you king. And if you look in verse 8, I've been with you wherever you go. Verse 8, I will make you and your name great. Verse 9, and I will, what does he say? Appoint a place for you. Now, Jesus will say, I go to prepare a place for you. He doesn't say, Jesus doesn't go to his disciples and go, could you kind of build me a house by the time I come back? I need a place to stay. He says, I'm going to build a house. So he goes on and he says, in verse 10, the day is going to come, even the day commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will subdue your enemies. Moreover, I tell you, the Lord will build a house for you. I don't know if you're getting what God is saying clearly at this point, but let's just rehearse. I don't want you building a house for me. You can't build one for me. I'm going to build one for you. You kind of have it backwards, David. That sometimes we kind of get full of ourselves, and you know, we get a crown on our head and a throne underneath us, and we begin to feel like we can do something. but we forgot that God took us from, you know, the pasture, and he made us king. So if we're king, it's because of his grace, not because... So it goes on and says, it'll come about, verse 11, when your days, David, are fulfilled, that you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up one of your descendants after you, who shall be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall, what does it say? Build a house for me. Now, he's going to give us a little key to this. How does that verse end? He will establish it forever. So that's a key. I mean, we're talking Messiah language here. If it's going to be permanent. So it goes on and says, verse 13, I will be his father, he'll be a son to me. I will not take my loving kindness away from him as I took it from him who was before you, but I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom. How long?
Forever.
And his throne shall be established forever. Of course, David says, I get it. I mean, you know, there's nobody like you, and it's all about, you know, having somebody after your own heart. He says in verse 19, O Lord, for thy servant's sake, according to thine heart, thou hast wrought all these great things. And O Lord, there's none like you. And verse 21, you're the God who redeems. And verse 22, for the people of Israel, thou didst make thine people forever. I mean, you're the one that establishes us, verse 23, forever. You're the one that builds the house. I get it. So we're feeling kind of comfortable that David gets it. However, by the time you continue to go through, and I think it's, if you turn me to 1 Chronicles chapter 22, we'll just pick up there. David's coming to the end of his life. He now realizes that he thinks he has a son that can do this. And his name is who? Solomon. Now, Solomon is basically the same word as shalom. It's the same word as peace. Actually, Solomon means peaceful. So he's going to be the one that's going to bring peace. We'll call him the Prince of Peace. Kind of the name Solomon. So in chapter 22, David said, okay, I think we're ready to build. We got one of my sons. Solomon's the chosen one. We'll build a house for God. So he begins to use the prophecy that was given to him as the prophecy that the house of God's going to be built. So he goes on, he says, you know, I've gathered all this stuff, you know, I know the boy's kind of young, so we're going to help him out. I don't know if that makes a real good Messiah, but anyway, I've gathered foreigners, and we're going to build the house of God. If you look in verse 2, see that he's even prepared, verse 3, large quantities of stuff, even has nails, you know, he's thought of everything. That's what verse 3 says, timbers, cedars. So David said, verse 5, are you following with me? I'm having to talk kind of fast because we're going to go through the Bible, so I'm having to talk fast. So David said, my son Solomon is young and inexperienced, and the house that is to be built for the Lord, well, I mean, this has to be exceedingly magnificent, I think is what he puts in there, right? It just can't be like normal magnificent, which I don't know what normal magnificent is. But it's got to be famous and glorious. It's got to be the best house in the neighborhood. And so David made ample preparations before his death because God says, okay, this is going to be after you, so you're going to go home with your fathers, and it'll be after you. He goes, well, I'm about to die, so it's probably Solomon. So he calls his son Solomon. He charged him to build the house, verse 6, right? And verse 7, and David said to Solomon, my son, I had intended to do this myself, but God said no. In so many words, you're not going to build my house for my name. But I'll tell you what he did say, verse 9. He did say, behold, a son shall be born to you and shall be a man of
rest.
That's basically the word Solomon. See? And I will give him rest from all his enemies, every side, for his name shall be peaceful. See, man of rest. And I will give him peace and quiet, right? The days of Israel. And he shall build a house for my name. He's actually quoting God in this. And he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, this is my son Solomon. This is how it's going to be fulfilled. So he goes into the whole thing, and this is great. So David commands, verse 17, all the leaders of Israel to help his son Solomon, saying, you know, the Lord has done this. In verse 19, set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Therefore, build the sanctuary of the Lord your God so that you may bring the Ark of the Covenant, so the presence of God can abide with us and never leave us. And all the fulfillment of prophecy is going to come through Solomon. So 1 Chronicles 28, if you look with me, David finally assembles everybody and said, okay, we're here again, kind of passing over the baton. This is for my son, and my son's here. And once he kind of goes through the whole same thing again, verse 2, King David arose to his feet, said, listen to me, brethren, I had intended to build a permanent house for God, but God said, no. So, you know, it's just like, gee, I sure wish I could have done this. But verse 3, but God said to me, you shall not build a house for my name. Then verse 4, yet the Lord, the God of Israel, chose me from all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he has chosen Judah to be a leader in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among the sons of my father he took pleasure in me. I can't believe that he would choose me for this. And of all my sons, which he seemed to have a lot, and he kind of gives credit for the fact that God gave him those sons, which, you know, but anyway, and of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne, the kingdom of the Lord of Israel. And he said to me, your son Solomon is the one who shall build my house and my courts. Verse 9, as for you, my son Solomon, know that the Lord your father shall serve him with a whole heart and willing mind. In other words, David has the point of, you have to do this with your whole heart. The only problem is that obviously Solomon's not the fulfillment of this. How do we know that? Well, first of all, we know according to, you don't need to turn there, but you might want to reference this. Deuteronomy 17, and by the time you kind of come to the end of verses 14 through 20, he talks specifically, I mean, it's the rules and regulations before there was a king in Israel. When you have a king, he says, you're going to go in the promised land. When you go in the promised land, you have a king. Okay, these are rules of the king. He can't be super rich. He can't get horses from Egypt or chariots from Egypt. He can't, you know, he goes down these lists of things. He can't have the foreign wives. Every one of those things, it's just like a checklist. Solomon goes, okay, I did that. No, Solomon, you're not supposed to do that. So he actually goes the other way. So if probably good passages to read would be in 1 Kings chapter 9 through 11. And by the time you get to chapter 11, it tells you Solomon had many wives. And they turned his heart away from God. Mm-hmm. And it's the one thing that, you know, David repeats. You got to seek him with all your heart. You got to seek him with all your heart. Of course, you know, power corrupts and absolute power. The problem is the pride. That's always the problem. And it's the, you know, Achilles heel. It's the Waterloo. It's a thing that comes in that messes up everything. And so that's exactly what happens in his life. The question is, how could these men who were, I mean, Solomon was the wisest guy that ever lived. I mean, and you have David who really was a man after God's own heart, but how could they be so far off base? David knew the heart of God, but there are stages that are really developed in Scripture that begin to show us that God is bringing us to a place of maturity to understand what love is. It's interesting when you look through history, and if you understand the way that Scripture is written, and you understand how God deals with his people throughout Scripture, you understand that he's actually taking us through the beginning of man as an infant and taking him all the way to maturity as we come to the end of the Bible. So we're literally walking and watching God build, and this is the key point that I'm talking about, God build his house. And the unfortunate thing is, by the time we come to Chronicles, we're fundamentally in the stage of youth and the way that youth perceives things. And the way that youth perceives things basically fundamentally is this. You need a building, I can build a building. I can fix it. So if you're to ask a youth, so do you even know how to have a household? Oh yeah, I can build a house. No, do you know how to have a household? Yeah, I can build a house. And it's like we're not even getting on the same level. Do you know what's involved in the whole relationship? So yeah, I can build a house. Just give me the bricks. We'll build a house. We'll have a house. We'll have a house. Everybody will have a house. We'll all be in the house. And we'll all be together, and it's a big house. We'll build a big house. It'll be a magnificent house. The best house in the block. Okay, we're not even talking the same language, because what I'm looking for is a home, not a house. Well, yeah, but don't you want two big doors and a lot of windows? See, so what I'm saying is that what you're going to find throughout the history is different levels of comprehension, and God ultimately bringing his people and bringing us to that understanding. In order for you to have a relationship with God, you have to come in the level of maturity, because you really can't have a level of relationship without that. So let's go all the way back to the beginning, and we're going to come back to this particular point. If you're to go all the way back to the very beginning there in Genesis, what a great book of the beginning. But if you go at the very beginning, it tells us that God is creating all these things, right? There are basically three, and I know I'm not catching everything, but this is a jet tour, so we're not going to see everything. You know, you pass over some area, you're going, you know, 1,000 miles an hour, so you're not going to see everything. But what we are going to see are, it's God's fundamental plan and his desire to build a house. Because really, this is what Scripture's all about. God is building a house. And by the time, of course, you come to John 14, I have prepared a place for you. And we come to Revelation chapter 21, and he goes, here's the house. Come on. And so we have to understand through the process, how is he building this house and what is he doing? So how does the foundation, or how's the beginning of the house start off? Well, it starts off with God demonstrating a longing to give, and more specifically to give best. We see that at the very beginning of creation. He creates this, and it was what?
Good.
He creates that, and it was
good.
He finally comes and he brings man into the greatest of places and the garden, and it says, and it was very good. Which, you know, a family kind of starts with that desire. I mean, you just want the best for those that you love. That's how it starts. And so that's how the beginning of Genesis is. And God begins to describe, you know, I put you in the best place. I put the best things around you. I mean, he even had rivers of gold in it, you know. So God was saying, you know, I just want the best for you. There is no mistake about that. The second thing that you see in Genesis is a desire to have a personal, meaningful, genuine relationship with those that he wants to give the best to. And we see him walking in the garden. Of course, man sins and he goes, where'd you go? But what is clear is, it's not a complicated thing. It's just, we sing that song, he walks with me and he talks with me. There's a sense of, we're in a garden with him, and he just wants to have a meaningful relationship with you. That's the foundation of the house. He wants to give you best. He wants to have a meaningful relationship with you. And there's one other thing. He has a goal. And his goal is to help you know and experience the joy and the happiness that is divine. In other words, he wants you to feel the same joy. It's sort of like a John 15, right? Where Jesus says, I came that you might have joy and your joy be made full. And we came to so that you would actually experience. So you think about it, that's a home. I want the best for my kids, right? Well, there's a great psalm, I think it's Psalm 84:11. Not one good thing will he withhold to those that are his. So, you know, it's really clear that his desire is, and of course the psalmist will say in Psalm 34, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. You know, just, you could hardly believe what all the things he wants to give you. And, you know, when I think about the desire for a relationship, yeah, I can't help but, you know, program in my head that Isaiah 30, and in particular verse 18, where he goes, you know, the Lord longs to be, I mean, you just see him reaching out his arms. The Lord longs to be gracious to you, and he longs for you to love him. It's in the same verse. So what does God really want? You know, it's never been more complicated than that. And then ultimately, what we know according to Scripture is that, you know, he came to make our joy full, and he says, if you'll learn to love the way that I love, he says, you'll have a great life. So, I mean, what does everybody want for their kids? I mean, if in fact you've received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and you've experienced the peace that passes all understanding, you've experienced a love that just doesn't seem to go away, what do you want for your kids? Same thing. So you see that fundamentally being laid down in Genesis. Now, when you look at Genesis, what you're dealing with are the hopes and the dreams of God for his infant. So when you're looking at Genesis, what you're really looking at mankind in his infant stage. And that would be the book of Genesis. Now, peppered throughout the book of Genesis is God's promises. And you'll see prophecy of those promises that someday, it's almost like if you're doing a book, someday you'll be grown up, and we'll have all these things and all these blessings will be yours. But you look at the beginning in Genesis, and what you see is egocentric infants that are seemingly out of control. I mean, you look at the 12 tribes and they're murdering people. And just, I mean, you're going, I mean, Cain, for the first thing he does, kill his brother. I know what your thoughts are. Why didn't somebody kill him? Because he's just an infant. There's no law. God says, and you can't do a vigilante thing. So what you begin to see are the stages of selfishness and carelessness. Much of Genesis is a people that are reactionary, and you're not seeing clarity in their lives. Except for certain ones, but it's almost like God is putting in pictures of hope within there. By the time you come to Exodus, God has taken them out of that, and you're going to go all the way to Deuteronomy. And what you're going to have is childhood. Now, childhood is fundamentally remedial. That is to say, do this, don't do that. You don't do that to the infants. You don't walk up to an infant and go, okay, you can't do that. Infant goes, I don't even understand your language. But I don't know if they've ever said that before, but I can tell they're not understanding me. But you come into childhood and the kid starts going to school, and this kid is now able to understand. Well, there's certain things I can do, there's certain things I can't do. And it's just like his whole life is a bunch of rules and regulations, and he's got to study ABCs, and he's got to learn his math problems, and it's all about mostly memorization, really, at that young age. And what's interesting to me about that particular age is he really wants to please his parents. Some parents, you know, they kind of go through that childhood age, and they go, I think I'm doing pretty good. I go, well, they want to do things for you to say, so don't pat yourself on the back too early. But I'm hoping well for you. I'm just saying. But But this is the age in which the law is given to them, right? The law is given to the children of Israel. And God is calling them out, and he's saying, okay, now's the time to teach you. And so you see them in that. Now, your thought is, well, everything's going to be okay because they have the rules and regulations. No, things aren't okay. What the law proves is the rebelliousness of the heart. And so just like kids that are going through school and stuff like this, they're going to mess up, they're going to fall on their face and, you know, the rules and the regulations, because there ultimately is something missing. But God is building a house. Let's put it another way. God is building a home. And so he's taking us through these stages. So as you come out of, it's interesting, as you come out of Exodus to Deuteronomy, which basically are Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, when you're coming out of that, those are all laws. But what's the next book?
Judges.
Joshua. So we're now going into what we're going to call promised land, or more into the realm of freedom. We're coming out of slavery, do's and don'ts, right. And we're coming into this realm of, okay, I'm going to be making some of my own choices. Now, before you get your hopes up, this isn't going to go well. Any more than youth when it first starts making their own choices, because their point of reference isn't from necessarily maturity. So what you're going to see is as long as they have somebody, you know, kind of hovering over them and say, okay, now you got to do the right thing, okay, they try to kind of mind their P's and Q's. But once a teacher walks out of the classroom, you know, spitballs and everything start flying. So you come to Judges, and what does it say? Every man did what was right in his own eyes. See? So we have mayhem. Judges is mayhem. And I can just see the class, you know, it's just chaotic, and somebody gets an idea, let's choose a leader. Can you hear him? Let's choose a leader. It's not a divine leader, but maybe it's a popular guy. He's taller than everybody else. Has his eyebrows combed. Looks really nice. So let's make him the leader. So who's that? Saul. See, that's what happened with Saul. So why did they choose Saul? Because he was the tallest, and he was head and shoulders above everybody else in Scripture. Really nice looking. And hey, he's got to be a great king. Better look good than to be good. So this is the guy for us. So, of course, that fails miserably. Right? And so as you begin to look, in particular, what you're going through is that kind of, yeah, but I can do it myself stage. And now my point is that continues through the prophets, this particular stage of I can do it myself. I'm going to wing it. So they fall on their face and, okay, we'll try something else. And they fall on their face. And before long, as it comes towards the end, what they ultimately end up doing, of course, we know as Chronicles has been going through, the kings keep on, you know, getting full of themselves. They just can't seem to handle the power. So no king really seems to be bringing the people to righteousness. It's just all about himself. It ultimately all becomes about himself, and that's why he continues to fall. So the rest of the people, they begin to struggle in this, and they go, well, how come it seems to be working? You know, one thing about youth, you're always looking, you know, at somebody else. Well, how come it works for him? Well, I think I'll try that, you know. He smokes it, and he seems happy, so I think I'll try that. So, you know, they kind of go. So this is the nation of Israel and Judah. What do they start following? All the other nations. And so all these prophets are coming in going, I wouldn't do that if I were you. I wouldn't do that if I were you. And they go, we're not going to listen to you. No, 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 no. You know, close New Year's. And they run their own way. Well, that's basically, you're going to the Old Testament. See what I'm saying? And so you're still not in the realm of maturity. This is why when God turns to David, because we're in youth, if you can just kind of think this way, when God turns to David and he goes, I have a house to build, David goes, I know what you want. Well, that's what youth says. I know exactly what you want. Well, don't you think we need to kind of talk through this? No. Let me do it for you. I got this. So that's what David does. And that's why we are where we are. Now, what God is going to do, and this is the end of Chronicles here, is God's going to turn to David and he's going to go, son, and his people in particular. He's going to turn to him and he goes, listen, kids, if I want a house built, I can get anybody to build a house. Mm-hmm. That's why he's having Cyrus do it. If it was just about a house, I can get anybody to build a house. I mean, I can pull this guy. You see that great king over there? Come on. I'll let him fight. He'll pay for it. I'm that much in control. So by the time that Jesus comes on the scene, who's building the temple? Not God's people. Well, he's hiring them because, you know, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, oh, we wouldn't dare let, you know, unholy hands touch the blocks. But who's paying for it? Herod. And you come to the Gospel of John in John chapter 2, and it's been under construction for 46 years, it says in the text. 46 years. That's a long time to be building a building. So it's one of the reasons why it was one of the wonders of the world. I mean, Herod's mentality was, this is going to be the greatest house in the world. But everybody's been missing the point. God's not building a house, he's building a home. And it's just like youth missed it. It's one of the reasons why, if you turn me to Galatians, and we'll just come towards the end of chapter 3 and go into the beginning of 4. He says, you know, the law kind of kept us in custody because, you know, we kind of got bound by the whole do's and don'ts thing, and we just weren't thinking in terms of spirit. So he says in Galatians 3, verse 23, before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith that was later to be revealed. But verse 24 says, but the law was what?
A tutor
to lead us to Christ. In other words, childhood is necessary. Why should parents lay down the law? You're building a conscience. But you're also building a recognizable persona that can discern and see what is right and wrong. As you begin to lay down the law and say, this is right and this is wrong, this is right and this is wrong, when the Savior comes before them and stands before them, they go, that's the right one. He's recognizable to them. So the Scripture says that the law is a tutor to lead us to Christ. It not only disciplines us and makes us go, wow, I don't want to do that, but it more specifically pushes us to the Savior, but it also helps us recognize the righteousness of that Savior. And so if you go into chapter 4, it starts off this way. Now I say to you, as long as an heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he's owner of everything. In other words, you take the child of a slave and the child of an owner, they both play in the dirt. They don't seem to be, you turn to a kid and you go, you know you have a lot of money in the bank. The kid goes, yeah, whatever. And he goes back into whatever he's doing. He can't really discern value. It goes on and says, but he's under a guardian and a manager until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. See the passage? Then it goes on and says, what is recognizable in us is a change of heart, that is to say, the Spirit of God. And because of this, you are sons, and God has sent forth his Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, and you don't act like a slave, and you're not acting like you don't know. I mean, you're doing what you're doing because of a heart. God is building a house. So when you come into the Gospels make the transition from law and regulations and even testing your own wings into the realm of Spirit. And the Spirit of God is being introduced in the Gospels as that which changes your life. You receive the Gospel and you are what Jews would call bar mitzvah. You have come into manhood because you have received. This is what he's saying. You've actually, now you have a spirit of the law in you because it's the Spirit of Christ that lives with you. Until you hit that point, you can't understand what God is talking about when he says a house. You're thinking all kinds of other things. The infant's probably thinking, well, how does that affect me? You know? And the child is going, all right, now am I going to have to mop the floors? And the youth is saying, what else do you want built? But nobody's registering until they have the Spirit of God, until they have the spirit of maturity, and they go, I get it. It wasn't a house, it was a home. So that what David was longing to do was, and Solomon as well, was to build this great. And you come into Ezra and Nehemiah, and they're going, you know, a lot of the people are crying. They're going, it doesn't look anything like Solomon's temple. And God goes, you have no idea. We're going to build something. We're building something far better than that. So you have an interesting picture in the Gospels in which the disciples are kind of gathered around, and they start looking at the temple of Herod, and they're going, Have you seen these great stones? And Jesus goes, it's dirt, it's rubble, it's all going to be torn down. Not interested. This is not what I'm building. So what man perceives to be built on Moriah was this great house of God. But Scripture tells us at that place where Genesis 22, where Abraham came and offered his son Isaac, Mount Moriah, would be the same place that Solomon would build his temple, on that same mound area. But we know that it wasn't the temple that was to be on that mound, but the cornerstone was to be laid. Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. So that's the home. And when you read in, well, I mean, one of the passages there is in Timothy, if you turn to 1 Timothy. There's a number of passages we could look at. First Timothy chapter 3, if you'll turn there. We'll pick up in verse 14. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write also that you may know how one ought to conduct himself, where?
Household.
In the household of God, which is what?
The church.
The church. I thought it was a temple. Didn't you? Yeah, that's what the youth would think. But somebody that has come to a point of maturity, having the mature heart of Jesus Christ, that cries out, Abba, Father, realizes we're not building a house. We're building a home. And so Ephesians, if you look with me in Ephesians in particular, chapter 2, we'll turn there.
Pastor,
yes, sir.
Did you say family?
Family.
With household?
Absolutely. Fellow citizens, saints, a household, family. So if you look in Ephesians 2, it says, we'll pick up verse 17. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near, which, by the way, is not Solomon, but it's Jesus. For through him we both have our access into one spirit to the Father, so that you're no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and are of
God's household,
having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building is being fitted together as growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into the dwelling of God in the Spirit. Men are in different stages in their perception of what God is doing, but clearly what God is telling you is you can't perceive what I'm doing until you have come to the point of maturity in the Spirit. And this is why people have to receive the Spirit of Christ, because you can't see this. David could not fully comprehend this. You understand what I'm saying? Until we come to the realm of completed understanding in the person of Christ. So, and Paul will write to the Corinthians, you know, if you're not walking in the Spirit, you can't see this. It's impossible. Because you're not thinking in the terms of the relationship. You go back, if you look at me in 2 Corinthians, in a particular chapter 11, if you look there with me. Paul will start off this way in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. And he says this, I wish that you would bear me a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I am betrothed to you to one as husband, that is to Christ, that I might present you as a pure virgin. I am afraid, verse 3, now we're going all the way back to Genesis in this verse. I am afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. See how quickly we're taken away from that? I mean, we started off, you know, God gave us everything. And as an infant, there's no mistake about it. I mean, I didn't do any of this. But we get to the point of youth and we begin to think, well, I'm going to build this for you, God. And God goes, no, you're still not there yet. But when you come to a level of a change of your heart, because what God is looking for, and the best way I can describe this is this, that when a kid says to a parent, you're mean. I don't like you anymore. You don't like me, I don't like you. You go, okay, it's just a kid. It's just a kid. When a youth says it, it hurts more. But when a wife or a spouse says it, it's devastating. And so when Scripture says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, he's saying, you know better. The Spirit of God has come in you. You know what it means to love somebody. You're old enough to know what it means to care for somebody. And you've done that. That's why Hebrews will say there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. If you knowing what you know, to the level that you know it. So it's an interesting dynamic that comes into play because, of course, with the understanding and the comprehension of the deeper level of relationship, there's a greater responsibility of loving back and caring the right way. because you know what's important to God. And this is why it wasn't dealt with so swiftly in Genesis, but as time went on, it was dealt with more intensely. And now, by the time you come into the maturity, God is going, really? Really, you don't love me anymore? It's not as much remedial as it is, you're breaking my heart type thing. So God, through the person of Christ, has taken us into that relationship. And that's really what the Bible is doing. It's walking you through all these things and helping you see. When you look at books like Proverbs and Psalm, what he's saying is in Proverbs, son, you got to be a little wiser. You know, so they're still kind of training. And Psalms is fundamentally saying, come on now, where's your heart in this? You know, as a parent, sometimes you turn to your kids and go, where's your heart? Come on now. You're not feeling anything here? So you're trying to stir up the emotions. But by the time you come into the New Testament, God is saying, you know, the love of Christ constrains me. And you begin to feel the heart of God. So you come to Revelation in chapter 21. And lo and behold, what happens? The house is coming down. And it's not just a house. It's a home. If you look, it says in chapter 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth passed away. No longer any sea, no longer any division and turmoil. It's really what it's talking about. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a what?
Bride
adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. That's, by the way, that's the phrase tabernacle. He will actually tabernacle among them. The one thing that he did tell them to build. Because it was a sign that he wanted to be with them. And, you know, wherever you go, I want to go with you. So pick me up as the tent. Pick me up and move me with you, because that's where I want to be with you. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, and there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. First things have passed away. Everything's going to be new. And then he begins to describe, it's pretty interesting, as he describes the 12 gates, then he describes the 12 foundation stones. What is he talking about? It's a place for you. He even talks about all of the measurements of heaven are the measurements of man. They're measured by the hand or the elbow. Why is he saying that? Because it was made for you. And the rooms and the places in this wonderful place, which is called God's house, is made to fit you. So the stones on the foundation have the names of the apostles. It's your house. See? It's all the walls. Isn't it going to be great? And we're going to see spiritual things take physical form. I mean, you're actually going to eat from a physical tree called life. How cool is that? Because that's like a spiritual thing. And yet, so everything in heaven is, you see the physical come into that form. And God is bringing us to that point. And I guess to me, one of the great lessons is that what are you misconstruing? Because to me, it's one of the things that Chronicles reveals, that not only does my pride skew the way that I see things, but it takes me out of the realm of heart and puts me in the realm of what I want to accomplish and what I want to do. And sometimes you just have to step back and go, you know, I just need to spend some time with the Lord. Because really, I think that's what it was all about at the very beginning. And so you get the picture in Genesis of God holding the infant and saying, this is all for you. And you get the picture in Revelation as he talks to you face to face and he goes, you understand that now? And you look at him and go, I get it. And that's all he's wanting you to do. You understand what I'm saying? He's not wanting you to build the building for him. He's not wanting you to do great feats for him. He parts waters. He makes planets. He does those things. He just wants you to come back to, do you understand this? Because as an infant, you really can't convey that. And as a child, you know, you're still trying to please dad and trying to go through the do's and don'ts. And as a youth, you're trying to outperform yourself. But you finally come with the Spirit of Christ and you go, I get it. You love me. And yeah, Dad, I want to do everything for you because I love you. So it's an interesting journey, but it's all about the house of God. And that's why Scripture calls, in fact, Peter will say in 1 Peter 2, you are stones. That's what he says, right? And we're part of this building that God is building. So how wonderful is that? Father, give you thanks for your word and how you take us through and you begin to reveal to us these wonderful truths through oftentimes some of the most obscure books. But we realize that you are bringing us home. You've gone to prepare a place for us. We're not building the house for you. You've been building it for us. And you have made it just right for us. You must really love us. And it is that journey that you're bringing us to, not that journey of us doing something for you, but that journey of us realizing that you have done all for us. And when, as an adult, we begin to see the genuineness of what you have done, our heart begins to say, I want to be just like Dad. And then everything changes. It is in this spirit that we want to walk. We want to do this in Jesus' name. Amen.